Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. What an exciting day to be here and to celebrate this occasion with you. And I don't know about you. I don't know how we can top what happened about 30 or 40 minutes ago in the community center, but it was a great moment. And I'm just really, really glad to be a part of that. Thank you. I can also say, as a compliment to the church here, I don't know of a higher compliment I could make than to say that if I lived in Anderson, I know where I'd go to church. And I love the vision of Pastor Joe. I love his heart. And I know you love him too. Would you like to say thanks to them for their leadership? So I want to just finish off the morning by looking together at God's Word. Matthew chapter 16, would you turn with me there, please? The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Pretty familiar passage of Scripture that many of you know. I'm going to pick up the reading with verse 15. Jesus said to them, and meaning them is the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah," that means son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I was born and raised in the Church of the Nazarene, and I've always loved the church, but I haven't always loved the name. And part of it was I didn't understand where we got our name. How many of you know where the Church of the Nazarene's name came from? It's kind of an odd name. And what happened was, about 100 years ago, there was a group of Nazarene leaders who was preparing to launch this new holiness denomination, and they spent an all-night of prayer trying to decide, what shall we call ourselves? And after that 24 hours of prayer, one of the lay people in the group, not a pastor, one of the lay persons named J.P. Whidney, who also happened to be the president of a little school called University of Southern California, he came forward and said, "I think we should call ourselves the Church of the Nazarene." Why? Well, all of us know that Jesus was born in a place called... No, it was Bethlehem. I tricked you. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He was raised in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And that's very unusual in the first century, because usually wherever you were born, that's where you stayed the rest of your life. You stayed there, you had your kids stayed there, you did what your father did, and your kids did what you did. That's the way it was in the first century. But although he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth. Why? What happened? When Jesus was 2 years old, an angel of the Lord came to his father Joseph and said, "King Herod has heard there's a king of the Jews that's in Bethlehem. And he's a jealous king, and he's going to come and he's going to exterminate every 2-year-old Jewish boy and younger in all of Bethlehem. So you got to get Jesus out and keep him safe." And Joseph is trying to figure out, where's the one place in the world, in this entire country, where nobody would ever expect a king to come from? I know where I'll take him. I'll take him to Nazareth. Because Nazareth was way in the backwoods. It was a really isolated little village, very, very small, but it was also a very poor village. And it was a place where not just people who were blue collar lived there, it was a place where people went to escape. It was a town where nobody wanted to be from. In fact, there was a saying in the first century, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" How'd you like to be from a town? Can anything good come from Anderson? Can you imagine if they talked about Anderson that way? And so that's where they took him, and that's where Jesus was raised, among very oppressed people, among very marginalized people. But Jesus not only grew up there, he chose to do most of his ministry there. Now he would, of course, go down into the south of Israel and Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where the power structure was. That was the seat of government. So it wasn't like Jesus didn't love affluent and rich and powerful people. He did, but he spent the majority of his life serving people that nobody else wanted to serve. And that's the reason why those early Nazarene leaders said, wouldn't it be great to identify with that Jesus? Every church, you know any church out there that doesn't want powerful, rich, affluent people in their church? Of course we do. But how many people want to say, let's serve the people that nobody else wants to serve? And that's the roots of the Church of the Nazarene. You may not know that because here we are in this beautiful facility, but the roots of the church are to serve Nazareth people. And I'm going to show you another example of that. Now, I was born in Oklahoma. I know you can't tell by my accent, but I was born and raised in Bethany, Oklahoma, and I was pastoring one of the churches there, Bethany First Church of the Nazarene, and we were celebrating our 100-year anniversary. And so I did a little history. I wanted to find out, what's the history of the Church of the Nazarene in Oklahoma? And here's what I found out. Take a look at this picture of an orphanage. This is the very first orphanage in the entire state of Oklahoma. In fact, it was an orphanage before Oklahoma was a state, while it was still a territory. Oklahoma didn't become a state until 1908, or 1907, and so before that, it was a territory, which basically meant it was a place for people to go who were trying to escape the law. It was a place, where there was lots of lawlessness. There was no rule of law. And so a lot of people came there. A lot of orphans lived there. But did you know this very first orphanage in the entire state of Oklahoma was run by a woman named Mattie Mallory? And Mattie Mallory was a Nazarene woman who sold her entire inheritance to begin this orphanage. Nazareth kids. This is the heart and roots of the Church of the Nazarene. Take a look at the next picture. This is a picture of C.B. Jernigan. And C.B. was the very first district superintendent, just like Pastor Tim is our district superintendent. He was the first district superintendent of the state of Oklahoma. By the way, the first year he was there as district superintendent, they planted 30 churches in Oklahoma. This is his wife, Johnny. And I'm intrigued by Johnny because Johnny had a ministry of her own. She started the Beulah Heights Rescue Home for Erring Girls. And Erring Girls was code for unwed mothers. Lots and lots of unwed mothers in the territory of Oklahoma. And so she started this rescue home to bring in these single mothers and to try to help them raise their kids. The very first girl arrived at the Nazarene Rescue Home before they'd even built a building. But by 1912, imagine this, 1912, 147 babies had been born in that home. Now, brother and sister, that was over 100 years ago. Can you even imagine the scandal of 147 unwed mothers and their babies? Now, this next picture is one of my favorite ones in all of Nazarene archives. Here's a picture of Johnny over to the right. Next to her is one of the Nazarene deaconess women. And you can see there they have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 babies and a little girl in a wheelbarrow. They're literally wheelbarrowing babies around in order to take care of them. Now, when Johnny's health began to fail back in 1916, they had to close that home, and most of those girls went over to a place called the Deaconess Home in Oklahoma City. Eventually became a hospital called Deaconess Hospital, first started by Nazarenes. That's the hospital I was born in 1964. And by the time they shut its doors, imagine this, 700 girls had lived in that home. You want to know what the Nazarene roots are? It's with Nazareth people. It's coming alongside people from a place that nobody wants to be from. And this passage was so important to those early Nazarenes, the one we just read from Matthew. And in the gospel passage, it says this. I just want to quickly go through this again. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's talk about that verse. This is the first time in the entire New Testament the word church is used. The word church is two Greek words put together. The first is the Greek word ek, and ek means out of, and klesia means kaleo. It means to be called or sent. And so when you want to talk about the church are the ones who have been called out by God and set apart and then filled with his Holy Spirit, and then not to just be a holy huddle, but to be sent back into the world as a spirit-filled people, as his ambassadors. That's what the church is. Jesus is the very first ones to call us church, which is basically to say the church is not a building. It never has been a building. Now, I love what we're doing here. I love the community center. It's beautiful. It's fantastic. But that's not the church. This isn't the church. The church is not bricks and mortar. The church is a people. You are the church. This is a tool. And so wherever you go, that's where the church is. When you're at your school, the church is there. When you're at your office cubicle, the church is there. When you're standing in the Walmart line, the church is there. When people are honking at you on the highway, the church is being honked at. So you are the church. The church is not a building. Jesus said, I will build you. I will build my church. I will set you apart. I will fill you with my Spirit. And then I'll send you back into the world as a Spirit-empowered ambassador of the gospel. Turn to your neighbor and say, we are the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell. Let's stop there and talk about the word hell. Hell is another Greek word. It's the word Hades. You've probably heard of that. Hades was the ancient people's way of talking about two things. The place of death. So hell was a real place for them. But also the powers of death that are at work in the world that are trying to destroy what God has made good. And so when Jesus used the word gates of hell, he was using it in a metaphorical way to talk about the things in the world that have been unleashed to try to oppose God's work. So if God is a God of life, then the powers of hell in the world are doing what? They're bringing death. And so if God is a God of love, then the powers of hell in the world are bringing fear. And if God is a God of freedom, which he is, then what the powers of hell are trying to do in the world is to create oppression. And so hell, in this instance, is a place, but it's also about the powers of death that are trying to ravage and destroy what God has made good and beautiful. And what is hell trying to destroy? The things that God loves most. What does God love most? God loves people. And so the powers of hell are trying to ravage all of creation, but it's also trying to do it to people. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the powers of hell, will not prevail against it. I have a confession to make. For years, I had an understanding of this passage that would look something like this. That here we were. We're the church. We're this little tiny, powerless, impotent group of people just kind of huddled together. Jesus, please come back soon. And here comes the big bully on the block. It's the enemy. It's the devil. It's hell. And the enemy comes up. He starts beating on the church and battering on the church and picking on the church and intimidating the church. And the church just keeps saying, oh, no, Jesus, please help us. And then here comes the big, powerful, mighty Jesus. He's the Savior. He comes and he just takes care of the bully, throws the bully out, and then he just wraps us up and saves us. Now, is Jesus the Savior? Of course he is. But then I got to thinking about what Jesus actually said here. Jesus was talking about gates, and it dawned on me, gates are not weapons. Gates are for protection. You don't use gate as a weapon. You don't grab a gate and go up to somebody and say, don't make me hit you with my gate. Why? Because gates aren't for attacking people. Gates are for protecting people. Gates are not for offensive measures. Gates are for defensive measures. It's to keep people out. Gates are locked. Gates are closed. So I think a lot of you are football fans here. And you know what offense is. You know what defense is. So just as a quick review, offense is the part of the team that is trying to score a touchdown on the defense. And so the job of the offense is to push forward. And the job of the defense is to push back. The job of the offense is to attack. The job of the defense is to entrench. Okay, so think about this. Offense, pushing, advancing, aggressive, moving forward. Defense, pushing them back, way back. Now think about this. Stay with me for a second. In the ancient world, look at this slide. Every city had a wall. If you didn't have a wall, you didn't have a city for very long. Why not? Well, because your enemies would come, marauders would come, and they would take over your city. So you had to have a wall to protect yourself. Now, there was two ways that you could attack a city. You could either go over the wall, but that was a bad way to do it because the walls were high, the walls were thick, the walls were strong. People were standing on top of the wall. They're shooting you with bows and arrows. They're dropping, you know, hot tar on you. They're dropping stones on you. You didn't want to be the first 100 guys going over the wall. If your general said, go over the wall, you know what he thought of you. So you could go over the wall if you wanted to, but the best way to attack a city was to go for the most vulnerable part, the weakest part of the city wall. And guess where that was? It was the gate. That's why you see on all the movies, anytime that they're trying to attack an old ancient city, they're not going over the wall, they're breaking down the gate. Okay, so stay with me a minute. Gates are defensive, gates are closed, gates are locked, gates protect, gates keep people out, gates are on defense. So who is Jesus saying is on offense in this picture? Who has the gates? This isn't a trick question. Who has the gates, heaven or hell? Hell has the gates. And so who is Jesus saying is on offense? Who's attacking who? He's saying the church is on offense. Jesus is giving us an image here that sometimes we haven't thought about much because he's talking about the church not being this little puny, impotent, powerless group of people that the devil's picking on. The church is on offense, advancing the kingdom of God, pushing back the gates of hell. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the forward attack of the church of Jesus Christ. And I missed this point for so long that the church, the called out ones, filled by the Spirit ones, sent ones, that we are on offense. And I'm not even sure if it's possible to call ourselves the church when we're just playing defense. And that the powers of death and the powers of the grave will eventually crumble at the forward advance of the Spirit-filled church. Now, why did it take me that long to figure that out? Why did it take me reading that dozens of times to finally figure out what it said? I think it's because for so many of us, when we think about the idea of spiritual warfare, we think about it almost exclusively as if the enemy is attacking us, that the warfare is being initiated by the devil. And so we deal with it like temptation. If we can just avoid doing bad stuff, you know, not steal, not kill people, not cheat on our spouse, not try to cheat on our taxes. If we just avoid doing all of those things, then somehow we say that we're spiritually victorious and we call ourselves holy people because they didn't do the bad thing. And certainly it's true. You know, you have to resist temptation. And yes, the enemy will attack you. We understand that. But what if it's also the other way around? You know, I pastored for 18 years. I had lots of people who didn't do bad things, who didn't go to bad places, who didn't drink or chew or go with girls who did chew. I said that wrong. They didn't do bad stuff. They resisted temptation. They were holy people, but they were still not happy people. And even holy people who didn't do things, they felt barren, they felt dry, and some of them were just as mean as they could be. Just because they didn't do bad things doesn't make them a holy person. Part of what it means to be a person filled with the Spirit is not just that you have the ability to avoid evil, but that you have the power to do what's right. And what we're being told here is the church is doing God's work in the world when we advance the light and when we push back the darkness. The church is on offense. Turn to your neighbor one more time and say, we are on offense. So really quickly, as we wrap this up, how are we supposed to be doing that? How is the church supposed to be advancing? Well, Jesus actually gives us how we're supposed to do it. Here's what he says. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And when you think about a key, what do you think about? You think about getting in to a place where you previously couldn't go. Keys unlock. Keys open up opportunities. So whatever he's talking about something significant to say that heaven is on our side. The other thing he said is, whatever you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven. I did not expect Jesus to say it that way. I expected him to reverse it. I thought he would say, whatever is loosed in heaven is going to be loosed on earth, and whatever is bound in heaven is going to be bound on earth. I thought the power came from heaven. But apparently, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to unleash my power in the world until the church begins to unbind and the church begins to set free, because that's when the power is needed. You know, I pastored 18 years. I told you that already. I can't tell you how many people came into my office during those 18 years and said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I just feel so spiritually dry. I just feel spiritually weak. I'm depressed all the time. I'm full of anxiety. I don't have any peace in my life. I just feel like a powerless Christian. And I would always ask them two questions. The first question I would ask is there any known sin in your life? Is there any place where you're being disobedient to God? Sometimes they would say yes, and they would confess that and repent, and then they would go on with their lives. But most often they would say something like this: I can't identify anything. Then I would ask him the second question: what are you doing to push back the gates of hell? And let me ask it in a little different way. What are you doing that requires the power of the Spirit in your life? How much power does it take to stay in your comfort zone? How much power does it take for you just to get up out of bed in the morning, go to work, eat, you know, have your Cheerios, go to work, come home, eat dinner, walk the dog, and watch ESPN? That's called a comfort zone. Millions of people do it every day that aren't even Christians. Does it require heaven's power to stay in your comfort zone? I think the answer is, when you begin to push back the gates of hell, when you step out of a place where you say, if God doesn't show up here, I'm so out of my element right now. I'm so in another world. If God doesn't show up, I'm in big, big trouble. When I start unbinding the things that hell has bound up, and I start setting free the things that hell has captive, that's when the power comes. When we begin to unbind on earth, it begins to be unbound in heaven. What does that mean? It means power comes that enables you to do what you previously couldn't do. Power is needed when you're pushing back the gates of hell. That's what those early Nazarenes did. Those early Nazarenes, when they were thinking about Nazareth people, they didn't just all sit down in a foxhole somewhere, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya, Jesus come back soon. No, what were they doing? They were pushing back the gates of hell. They were starting homes for unwed mothers. They were starting orphanages. They were starting places for addicted people. Our founder, Phineas Brazee, he left a powerful position in the Methodist Church to do what? To go and be with Skid Row people in Los Angeles. The keys of the kingdom of God are simply this: when the church does what the church has been called to do, power is unleashed from heaven, and we begin to push back the gates of hell. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Now, I just want to close, but I want to say something that'll be a challenge to you. Okay, so just get ready. I believe that we're in a moment of time where there are some people who have tried to distract us from our roots. And there are people right now that are in the midst of the culture wars and coming out of a pandemic and what they feel is perilous times. And what they're saying is, this is not the moment to be charging ahead. This is the moment to buckle down. This is the moment to buckle up our seatbelts, and we need to just hole up until Jesus comes back. And they're good people. It's not that they're evil people. It's not that they're bad people. It's that their mode of ministry has become fear and frustration. And you just have to spend 5 minutes on Facebook to see that, what Christians are saying. And their mode of church has become protective. And their mode of church, they're playing defense. They're trying to be the church and they're playing defense. And it's almost impossible to be entrenched as a church and still be the people of God. But that's not who Nazarenes are. We start homes for unwed mothers. We take care of orphans. We start community centers. We start after-school programs for kids who don't have anywhere to go. We give food and clothing to the poor. We look out for single mothers. We come alongside people in recovery. We teach people how to garden. We teach people how to cook what they've raised. That's what Nazarenes do. We are about setting people free and going into the Nazareth places of the world and saying, you are not alone. We stand with you in Jesus' name. But so many churches today are in a maintenance mindset. And the main mission of their church is protecting what they have. Now, all of you know the name Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs, the visionary behind Apple, the creative genius. In 1983, he needed a world-class executive to help him to kind of restart this little company he had called Apple. And he went to one of the VPs of Pepsi Corporation. His name was John Sculley, and he took him to dinner, and he had this famous business conversation. He said to John, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water? Or do you want a chance to change the world? And I thought to myself, what a great line from Steve Jobs. I wish I had thought of that. But then it dawned on me, Steve Jobs is talking about iPhones. He's talking about iPads. And I love my iPad. Don't take my iPad from me. But you want to listen to Jesus' challenge? You want to spend the rest of your life managing the minutiae? You want to spend the rest of your life maintaining the machinery of the church? Or do you want a chance to change eternity? That's a bigger challenge. I love the words of a great man of God called C.T. Studd. Look at what he says. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I said in the first service, I'll say it again, AFC needs more studs. I want you to be a stud for Jesus. Last thing I want to tell you. Bobby was 10 years old when his father was killed. Bobby was the oldest of four other brothers and sisters, and when their dad was killed, their mother couldn't support them. They became homeless. And when social services found Bobby, Bobby was living literally in a farmer's haystack. And he was surviving on the apples that would fall off of the trucks and whatever else he could find in the fields. So Bobby was homeless. Bobby was starving to death. And on top of all of that, Bobby had polio when he was a little boy. It affected him physically. He walked with a little bit of a limp. He had a speech impediment. Sometimes you couldn't even hardly understand what he was saying. So the social services foster care system took Bobby at 10 years old. And from the age of 10 to 18, Bobby lived in 9 different foster care homes. If you're doing the math, That means that he was never in the same school for more than a year, and he wasn't in the same home for more than a year, his entire teenage years. Not only that, Bobby was failing school. He was not a good student. He had no security. So he didn't even graduate from high school. Bobby was one of those statistic kids. Bobby was a Nazareth kid. He'd completely fallen off the radar. But when he was 17 years old, there was a Nazarene family in the town where Bobby lived. And they went to the foster care home, this Nazarene couple, and they said, "Give us the hardest kid you have. We don't want the cute little one-year-old. We want the hardest kid you have that nobody else wants." They didn't even blink an eye. They said, "We know who it is." They gave them Bobby. And for the very first time in his entire life, Bobby heard the story of Jesus. And he heard how much Jesus loved him. And he said, "If this is true, if somebody does love me like that, then why would I say no?" And Bobby received Jesus into his life. His life began to change. When he turned 18 years old, he got out of the foster care system. He went back to that Nazarene family. They just kind of took him in, and that little Nazarene church, and they began to disciple Bobby. Bobby felt a call to be a preacher. He applied at lots of different Nazarene schools, but every single one of them turned him down. They said, "You don't have your education. You have too many physical problems. You can't be a pastor." Instead of getting discouraged, Bobby said, "I'm going to find a way to serve God in the church." He met a young woman in that Nazarene church, and they fell in love and got married. And Bobby said, "I want us to move to Bethany, Oklahoma, because there's a school there called Bethany Nazarene College, and they need somebody to work in the maintenance department. I might not be able to be a preacher, but I can work in the maintenance department." So they moved that young family to Bethany, Oklahoma. For the next 20 years, Bobby worked for Southern Nazarene University in the maintenance department. But that was just his day job. Bobby's real calling was to lead people to Jesus and to disciple them. Over the course of his life, this is no exaggeration, there were dozens and dozens of people that Bobby led to Christ, and there were even hundreds that Bobby discipled. There were PhDs from SNU with diplomas on their walls who had come to 10th grade education, Bobby, and asked for spiritual guidance. Because he had such a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus, he just reflected the life of Christ. Bobby, God used his weakness to draw people to Christ. Until the day that Bobby died, when he was only 50 years old, the sanctuary that was about this size was so full, every single seat was taken. There were people streaming out into the parking lot. And for hours after that service, people came by and they greeted Bobby's family, and they told story after story after story to say, "Let me tell you how God used Bobby to change my life. My entire family is different because God used Bobby." And the reason that story is so important to me is because Bobby was my dad. And now you know why I love this church so much. Because there was a Nazarene family who said, "We're going to be Nazarenes. And we don't want the best. We want the worst kid you can find. And we're going to love him into the kingdom. And we're going to take a Nazareth kid, and we're going to change his entire family's story with the love of Christ." This is what Nazarenes do. This is what AFC is doing. Let me ask you this question. When did we ever start believing that God wants to send us to safe places, to do easy things? That's what heaven's for. God wants to send us to dangerous places, to do hard things that could never be done apart from the power of His Spirit. But when we go to those hard places and begin to bind up what has been held captive by sin and begin to set free those things that have been bound up, what we find is that heaven's power gets released. When we or the church, we begin to push back the gates of hell. And you know what Jesus says? And the gates of hell will not be able to stop you. You cannot be stopped with the power of Christ in you. Lord, I pray your blessing. Your hand is so clearly on what is happening here. But I lift up Dr. Joe. I lift up this team. I lift up this wonderful church. And I pray that their vision will increase, their courage will enlarge, that you will give them amazing kingdom victories as they push back the darkness in this zip code. And we pray, Lord, that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the forward advance of AFC. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen.